We try to be dignified, do everything in good order. And yet the little children keep showing up and singing out when we sing our hymns. I'll never forget the assembly we used to have in our Sunday school, in our little storefront church in White Oak, Texas. A music teacher played the piano for us. The congregation didn't sing with live music. Well, I shouldn't say that. They didn't sing with live music that was present, but we had live music with a piano teacher that really took time and invested in us, and we grew up singing out a lot of the hymns and songs that we sing, a lot of kids' songs too, on Sunday morning for the first little while. It was fantastic. I learned a lot of theology in doing that, and I'm thankful every day for that heritage. And I'm thankful that you and I can pass that on to my children and to the children of this church. As we celebrate 2,000 years of church history and our family singing. We've assembled for fellowship with God and His Word. We're going to open the Bible this morning to Acts chapter 4, the story of the spread of the message of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostles of Christ. And it is really the story of what God did in founding and building and starting the church. And it's a fantastic story. And what's great about it is it's your story. This is family history. This is the origin story. You don't have to get an account with Ancestry.com or whatever it is to find out where you've come from. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then this is the story. This is how we got here. And it's a fantastic, fantastic thing, and I'm very excited about it. And I'm obviously excited to share it with you. But it's not about what I'm doing. That's very important for me to explain to you. And I want you to have that in your focus really all the time. God uses people. He gifts each of us with spiritual gifts, and He uses us. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that there's the gift of pastor and teacher, and the gifts, including pastor and teacher, are given, those communication gifts, for the edification of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ to be like Christ, to put on Christ, to take on the character of Jesus Christ. Because there's one theme that runs through our entire lives, one thing that becomes our entire focus, the fixation of our entire hope. It's on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's real easy to get focused on people and lose sight of the one person that needs to dominate our attention. I said before many times, every message from this pulpit is about the grace of God. And in that sense, every message is about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save you. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, who is our life. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God. That silent prayer time is precious to me because it's a reminder that I am not and you're not living one another's spiritual lives for each other. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. It's an individual responsibility in that sense, relating to God. Spouses can't do it for one another. Parents can't do this for children. The individual is God's design. You, as a person, are God's image with a personal relationship with God. That's very important. But we are also united. We are corporate. We do it together. And we share with one another. That's fellowship. The most important aspect of fellowship is that which we enjoy with God. When we have common ground with God, when we share His things in common, His righteousness, described in 1 John chapter 1 as the light. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The solution to personal sin for the believer, which breaks fellowship with God, which causes a disruption in an ongoing work of the Spirit in your life and mine, the solution to personal sins that we commit is to name them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as you, most of you, well know. The solution to personal sin for the believer is to name it to God, to receive the cleansing, the partial cleansing that we need for that fellowship forgiveness, so that we're back where we need to be with our Father. I'll give you that moment for silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Father, we thank You for eternal life, not just the promise that we'll be resurrected on the last day, that we'll be raised to rule with Jesus Christ in His coming kingdom, not just the future hope, but the present hope, Father, that we have life that You've given to us, and this is life, to know You and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. Father, we love You. We thank You for this life. This is our worship. This is our reasonable, our logical response to You, Father, that You have saved us through the sacrifice of Your Son. And so we love You as beloved children. Father, teach us to do this. Help us to embrace Your Word afresh. Make it real to us. Make it fresh to us. Help it dominate our hearts for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Anybody tell me where that picture is? No, that's not a photograph. That's a painting, as you probably tell. It's hard to see because of the lighting. It's a painting. I don't know when it was done. It's probably really old because it's open source. It's probably was painted when it didn't look like this anymore. But this is the view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives a long time ago. And the reason I've switched from giving you scenery and landscapes from New England to Jerusalem is that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, where we're learning about the introduction for this study of the Christian life of the Apostle Paul. We've been working on this for several weeks, and we haven't seen Paul yet, except a little bit when we talked about Acts 7, Saul of Tarsus. And that's because I think too many Christians have read Romans without the context for it. Not that you've read Romans wrongly, but we haven't seen how Paul fits in sometimes. We haven't seen how Paul fits into God's design and how that impacts you and me. So this is a big picture study, and we're zooming in on a little bit with the context of the Christian life of Paul, where it came from, what is going on, who is Paul. If you take a quiz and it's a short answer test, and there's one question, who is Paul? And you don't have something like a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, is how he identifies himself. If you don't have something like one bought by the blood of Christ, who is then used by Him in the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God alone wants him to do, if you don't have something like that to understand who Paul is, then you really haven't understood the whole point of all this New Testament material. And that reflects directly back on you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I mean that you have stopped trusting in you or people, your works, your good ideas, that you're basically a good person, and you've said, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. That's not the good news yet. But that Jesus Christ, who isn't a sinner, took my sins on Himself and the judgment for them, so that He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that God would give us what we need to be right with Him, that God would give us eternal life, that if you can trust alone in Jesus, that He alone paid for your sins on the cross. If you are a Christian, if these things are real to you and the Spirit of God makes them real to you, and you say, I want this life that God offers, how do I get it? And you, like the Philippian jailer, say, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. If you can say, I believe in Jesus as the Savior for my sins, if you can say, I believe that He took it on Himself and I didn't do it, and you therefore emphasize the grace of God in your understanding of what Christ did for you, believers, you have eternal life. And if you do, well, guess what? There's a purpose to your life. There's a reason for you to live, and it isn't so that you can go to heaven. It's not so that you can be a good boy or good girl. You can't transplant what the Scriptures say with the kindergarten teacher's explanation of how we conduct ourselves toward one another. It's not Christianity to say we're basically good people and we basically do good things. It doesn't work because it's not enough, because everybody is headed to the same place. I debated whether to draw a picture of you today. I won. I did not learn this on YouTube, obviously. However, this will work for my purposes. If you know where I'm going with this, just wait till the end. Just hold your questions to the end, please. What's he doing? Come on, Pastor. Got to get to some binge watching of entertainment on Netflix. What are you doing? Taking all this time. Can you make some? Oh, it's very important that we have the green. Now, there's something missing here. Now, I'm not drawing you today, any of you here today, but this is where we're headed. Now that's too, Pastor, that's too heavy-handed. You started with flowers, you ended with a grave. Come on. Have you dealt with death today? Did you come here thinking you wouldn't? Do you understand this is where we're all headed? And that anything anyone offers you that isn't Jesus Christ who solved this, it's not good enough? Do you understand that? This is my Bible. I am what it's... Yes, it's your Bible. And it is the only way you and I can have eternal life and handle this problem of problems. And believers, if you go for the anesthetics and you look for all the distractions and you go for anything that will give you satisfaction or contentment in the moment and you lose sight of where we're actually headed, you're in a Romans 8 functional death. You're wasting your time and your life. Think about it. Look at it. See, Jesus handled this problem. We're not offering better experiences with your friends. We're not just talking about, well, marital counseling. You can solve your temporal problem. Temporal means in time. Your temporary problems that are short of this. See, if I thought that this was all there was to life, then I would have paid better attention in biology. I would have gone into pre-med and I would have tried to extend people's lives a few days. But since I don't think that this is all there is, I went for something a little more binding, a little more lasting for my vocation. Understand, medical people. Like everyone, you do what you do for the glory of God. I'm just saying, when I was looking at what to do with my life, I couldn't find anything that would satisfy me because I was focused on this. This is where I'm going. And I need somebody to deal with it. And guess what? We carry a testimony for the one person in all the world, the great physician who has done something about it. And it isn't the Apostle Paul. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to what we started with. The life of Paul is about Jesus Christ who saves you from your sins. And we're starting the life of Paul in the voice of a rough-handed fisherman. Paul is a scholar. He's a legal genius. He's a master of the Hebrew Scriptures and Pharisaic theology. And he says all his personal attainments are dung, worthless, undesirable, and noisome. That means they stink. Compared to the riches of Jesus Christ. Paul and Peter couldn't be more different. And yet, they have the same message, the same power, the same responsibility. They carry the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. They carry the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we saw that concept of testimony introduced in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The whole point of Acts, of the beginning of the church and therefore its whole direction, our whole existence, is that we bear the testimony or the witness to the resurrected Christ, who alone can save anyone from his sins. This is the testimony. And we said that is the outline of the book of Acts. Follow the message. Now we talked about testimony. You hear that. What does that mean? Don't want to leave anybody behind here. Okay. Down south, the fundamentalist church, they testify. Hand up, baby. I'm saying it. Testify. Or they go out witnessing. It's all Greek to me because in the Bible it says martus or martureo. You don't know what I'm writing, but I'm just showing you this is... let's get this out of our culture and get it back from where it comes from in the Bible. Martureo, that's M-A-R-T-U-S, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. A martus is a witness or one who testifies. A martureo is what the witness says, his testimony. So I'm using that word as the whole thing about your life. I got it. What piqued my interest in this, just to remind you, is in 1 John chapter 4. That's a major plank in his argument that we have this testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ in a lost world. And now we're looking in Acts where this is the reason John emphasizes it that way is because that's the point of our lives. That's the point of our lives. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, believer, you have a fantastic responsibility. You have such an awesome opportunity to represent Him. Wow. Keeps doing that, huh? Okay. My switcher's broken, but we'll fix it. Now, we've walked from Acts 1 through what Peter did in Acts 2 and explaining what happened on our birthday on the day of Pentecost, and then we saw that there's a miracle, the phenomenon of Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 through 12, and then the explanation, 2, 12, 13 through 38, The explanation of that. And so where's the witness? Well, it's in both, but the miracle is designed to direct everyone's attention to the message. And that's developed very clearly in Acts 1. It couldn't be more clear in Acts 3, where you have the miracle at the beautiful gate. Peter heals the man lame from birth. He's more than 40 years old. Remember the story? Let's read back in because we're going to go to Acts 4, which carries on what happened as a consequence of that story. Let's remember, Acts 3, Peter heals a man born lame, the lame beggar, 3:1 through 11. Remember that? They're going up to the temple to worship as they do, as all the Christians do. They're worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob according to the Scriptures, which are the Old Testament. And so they're going up to worship, and there's a man asking alms, and Peter, that's give me money, because I need food, and I can't work for it for myself, so help me. And that's right. He has no way to make a living, so he is asking for the people that worship God to provide for his needs. 3:1 through 11. Peter says, one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And he jumps up. He leaps up. And everybody sees it and it gathers a crowd. And then that is the miracle of Acts 3. But the bulk of Acts 3 is the message. 3:12 through 26. 3:12 through 26. The crowd gathers. 3:12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. Everyone's full of amazement. Verse 11. He saw their amazement. He replied, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" It's not about us. Everyone focuses on the miracle worker. Well, we didn't do it. We did it in the name of Christ. It's not about us. We didn't do this. But Peter, you said, "What I have, I give you." That's right. I have Jesus Christ. And He's got power. And he can save you. And so he very dramatically makes a billboard out of this lame man. That then, he didn't. I don't think he planned this. I think he just did what the Lord put in front of him. But what's the point of Luke's design? How did Luke design this? It's miracle a little bit, message a lot. Miracle a little bit, message a lot. That's kind of the flow of Acts. Why? Because the point is the testimony. We need to message a lot. And now we're in chapter 4, carrying on this thought, following the testimony. We saw the message of Acts chapter 3, 12 through 26. And Peter's explanation. God is gracious. Man asks questions and God provides answers. Did you notice that in Acts chapter 3? What's going on here? Hey, let me explain it to you. Jesus, who you crucified and God raised from the dead, He healed Him. And He's our Savior. And you need to repent so that the times of refreshing can come. Now, this is the most bizarre thing or mysterious thing in Acts. In Acts 3, Peter offers the kingdom to Israel. Who's the audience? Men of Israel, 3:12. What does he say? Repent so he'll come back. Verse 19, therefore repent and return. That's a change of mind and turn around. Repent, metanoeo. It doesn't mean to feel bad. Zane Hodges says it means to feel bad. I think he's one of the minority people of conservative stripe that says it means to feel bad. Metanoeo actually literally means to change your mind. Return, epistrepho, means to turn around. Usually in the New Testament when that word is used, it means Jesus turned and said to him. It means to go from here, I'm looking here, oh, you want to talk? And I turn. That's what epistrepho means. Repent and return. Who's he talking to? Men of Israel. So that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. The offer of Christ to come and fulfill what Jesus offered when he stepped out and followed on with John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom's in your grasp. The kingdom's at hand. That means I'm here. When the King is present, the kingdom is offered. Repent so that the kingdom can come is what He offers the nation Israel. You will never hear this again in the book of Acts. Jesus offered it, and they told him that he was demon-possessed, casting out demons by the power of Satan. That's what they accused him of. And the great turning point of Matthew chapter 11 and 12, they accused him of this wickedness when he was actually healing people and casting out demons in the power of the Spirit of God. And he said, you will not be forgiven the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if you watch the design of the book of Matthew, he doesn't offer the kingdom anymore. He starts teaching them in parables. And Matthew then paves the way for the cross, which must precede the crown. The kingdom is not transferred in meaning because Jesus died and rose from the dead. The kingdom that Israel anticipated hasn't changed, but they wouldn't receive Him. They rejected Him. And we are witnesses to this all through Acts. And so you have a very interesting portion of this transition. It's a leftover to this offer of the kingdom that Jesus gave Israel. And that's what Peter is offering here in the power of the Holy Spirit. It didn't happen. Luke writes after these events and Israel rejected them. But watch, the offer was made in chapter 3. And the kingdoms of the world rose up against the offer. That's Acts chapter 4. That's where we find ourselves today, in Acts chapter 4, as we follow the testimony. Verses 1 through 4 is your setting, and this is how every story works. You've got to get read into the picture. Once upon a time, there was a little cottage. You know, there has to be, for us to enter into a story, you have to get the setting. Somebody has to do something that lets us get our bearings. And so the setting of the story is, Peter just gave this awesome presentation of the gospel and the offer of the kingdom together to the men of Israel in Jerusalem at the temple, at the portico of Solomon. Remember what the temple is. What's inside the temple? Well, we know from the tabernacle and later the temple. You got chambers, you have an outer court, a holy place, And then even deeper inside, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. What's inside the Holy of Holies? A chair. You get that right? There's a chair sitting there in the Holy of Holies. Well, Pastor, I believe that's the Ark of the Covenant. That's right. There's a box. And on top of that box is a chair called the Mercy Seat. And overshadowing the Mercy Seat are two golden cherubs, cherubim, the four-winged angels that are guarding, as it were, the throne of God. And what dwells between the cherubim on top of that Mercy Seat? Well, before the glory was gone, there was the glory of God. His presence dwelt between the two cherubim. Do you understand that the Mercy Seat inside the temple, inside the tabernacle, is God's throne with His presence among His people? He is ruling, you see. That's the picture. And somehow that's technical theological language, duh. And there Peter is. Now there's no Shekinah in Acts 4, I don't think. I think the glory had gone. I don't think it came back. And that when Jesus was, and by Acts 4 for sure, when the temple veil was rent in two, the barrier between God and man had been removed. And I believe that the earthly temple tabernacle is a mock-up. It's a diorama. It's a picture of the heavenly throne room of God where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I have lots of reasons I think that, but one of them is that's the way God shows us things. He gives us little pictures. He says, you're a picture of me. I'm God's image. You're God's image. Eat the bread, drink the cup, person and work of Christ. He's always giving us these little object lessons. And we're slow. And they're wonderful. But the point is, Peter's there at the temple, the locus of the throne of God by His design. And they are hearing an offer of Christ coming back to rule. Chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So you have the Jewish leadership. Now, we have cause, if we're coming in the name of Christ, we have cause to be afraid of these people. Do you know why? Who are these people that are coming up to Peter and his associates? Peter and John in this case. Who are they? Well, they're the Jewish leaders. What have they recently done? Not 2 months ago. They got Jesus publicly crucified. They used a political pressure, threat of riots and unrest, to pressure Pilate, who doesn't really have good enough control of the situation, to break Roman law and crucify, capital punishment, an innocent man. And that's the name of the man they're proclaiming, Jesus Christ. And so they have cause to be fearful that these people are going to kill them. And if they aren't successful, they at least know that's what they want to do. You ever watch Shark Week? Well, I haven't, but I've heard about it. And I've seen some videos from the way the divers, I remember the old Jacques Cousteau stuff, but they did this amazing thing. They would get a diver, nice fleshy, you know, warm-blooded person in a micron-thin wetsuit, and put him in a cage, like a dog crate, and put him underwater with tanks, and just try to jump around, and the shark would come around, you know. And what you found out was that if they got some big sharks to come, they would ram the cage and see if they could get in there and get that swimmer, because that's what they do. And so you make the cage really strong, and you weld it really well, because you don't want it to break like in the movies. You want the cage to last because you know what the shark's intentions are. The shark wants to eat you. That's what he's there for. And he thinks that's what you're there for. And so everybody just sort of knows the situation. Now that way you can go study sharks, and I think it's fascinating. And I love studying God's creation. I love to bring out God's creation. But understand, you just need to know what you're facing. The shark wants to eat you, and the Pharisees want to kill them. That's their goal. And we're going to see that goal come to a head in Acts chapter 7. They're going to succeed and kill the most prominent speaker of the moment, who brings the message in its greatest clarity, and that's Stephen in Acts 7. So you see the world rise up against the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's the most amazing thing and ironic thing in the world is these are the people to whom Jesus came. These are His own people that have memorized Isaiah 53. And they were not believers. They were not of God's flock because they didn't hear their shepherd when He came. So the Sadducees came up to them greatly disturbed. That word means greatly disturbed or agitated. One translation says angry. Proposes that they're very angry. But I think it means more like shaken up. Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Did you hear that? They were not proclaiming in Jesus the healing of the lame. They were not proclaiming in Jesus the solving of the marital crisis. They were not proclaiming in Jesus the things that we tend to think, if I could just get that, then I'll be okay. Whatever okay is for you. They weren't proclaiming in Jesus the removal of anxieties. They were proclaiming in Jesus the solution to the real problem that is there for every human life. The resurrection from the dead. That's why we sing Because He Lives Today. The uncertain days that our little children face in this country today, the uncertain days of the future, brothers and sisters, you better hang on to the resurrection. It's a great message that Bill and Gloria put out there, and Because He Lives. It's how the resurrection applies to our every day, our every moment. And yes, it's basic Christian doctrine. But if you don't have it in your arsenal, then you need to go back to your basics. Now, they're greatly disturbed because they're preaching resurrection through Jesus Christ. Now, Sadducees hate the resurrection. That's their one issue. You know, single-issue voters? Well, the Sadducees have a single issue. Resurrection. We're against it. We don't believe in it. All this life is all there is. And so, that's part of the reason. But there are all kinds of political reasons. Remember, this world and its kingdoms are owned and administered by Satan, God's enemy. There's a war on. Remember the victory study? There's a war on, and Satan's enemy administers the kingdoms of this earth. Oh, not our kingdom. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Every one of them. There's Washington, D.C.'s all over the world. There always have been. Ever since the fall. So, he's administering the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the temple guards. The rulers of Israel. And they're opposed to the doctrine of the resurrection for various reasons. And historians and archaeologists will go into all the details about why. But here's the point. Let's summarize. When the kingdoms of this earth come face to face with the one solution to the problem of every person on this earth, which is death, that Jesus died and saved us from our sins and death and promises to resurrect us, when we realize that this is the ultimate solution to every problem in all the universe, well, the world doesn't like that. Satan's got lots of strategies to oppose that. Verse 3, they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. That's understandable. They threw them in jail until the next day. You know, they're going to get to this quickly. Speedy trial. Right to a speedy trial. But they got to spend the night in the clink. Now, they go to jail physically, and their hands are laid on physically for a message about a bodily resurrection. Hold that theme. It's very explicit that we're talking about a physical, not a spiritual resurrection. Your actual body's going to be raised from the dead, like this man was physically healed at the beautiful gate. And so now they're physically laying hands, and this is a spiritual problem. Spiritual death is the real problem, and it is solved ultimately with an inclusion of physical resurrection. Spiritual death is the problem. Separation from God. And so never let someone tell you, keep the worldly stuff in the world and you can have your spiritual stuff in the spiritual. Immanuel Kant should have been a better Bible reader. You can't do that. You can't have the stuff I know and can see and touch and then the things that are spiritual in some other box. The spiritual is directly impacting the physical. Remember that. Whether you're dealing with problems of sexual perversion, which means outside of the confines of marriage between a husband and wife, or whether you're dealing with whatever the problems physically, the physical is always connected to the spiritual. And that's evident in verses 3 and 4. But many of those who had heard the message, physical voices hear a message that is not physical. It's thinking. It's a thought that God, by His miraculous power, transmits. Every time communication happens, in this case, it's with power, those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Question. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Pretty good translation of Genemai there. Does this mean that they had 3,000 at the end of Acts 2, and now Peter's message has got us 2,000 more? Or does this mean now we're up to 8? We had 3 in Acts 2, and 5 more in Acts chapter 4. I don't know. The language is too vague in its design. Genemai could mean either way. But here's what I think. The design of Acts is expansion. And so going from 3 down to just adding 2 more doesn't sound like the kind of expansion that we've seen. I think this is a big crowd that they heard about the day of Pentecost and they didn't see it and they didn't believe on that day. And now more. Okay, oh, well, this is amazing. This is the stuff Jesus did and He's still acting. And so I believe that it's 5,000 more in addition. And it's just that's not central to the story. But it is, I think, how he means that when Luke writes that the number of men came to be about 5,000 who were impacted by Peter's message in Acts 3. So what did the world do? The world responded to the gospel message by throwing them in jail. What did God do? He responded to the gospel message by saving 5,000 souls. It's worth a night in jail to save 5,000 souls. And that's the combat. That's the fight. It's a spiritual message that is delivered by physical means that the Holy Spirit uses in spiritual ways that will be opposed by physical force. Now, we have a Bill of Rights in the United States. We have freedom of speech. We also have a republic, says Benjamin Franklin, if you can keep it. See, this Americans get boiling about this. They did what for what? They preached a message after healing a guy? They however they did it, medical care. They took care of somebody, and then they told people it was because of Jesus, or in the power of Jesus, and because of that preaching, they were thrown in prison. What in the world is going on? That'll never happen here. That's the world. I anticipate that kind of reaction from the world. I don't know how it's going to manifest itself. I see several possible avenues. One of them is co-opting racial tension with sexual perversion. So racial tensions in American history have now been piggybacked with the erotic liberties crowd. And now that's civil liberties too. See? So now if you say something opposed to certain groups, well, that's forbidden because that's not nice and they don't like it. And perhaps people are incited to violence because they're idiots that incite them to violence. You do not, in America, shout fire in a crowded theater. Somebody's going to die unnecessarily from a stampede. You don't shout sale on Black Friday, you know, in a crowded Walmart. Free TV, somebody's going to die. You know, there are limits on what we can say. There always have been. But to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, died for your sins, risen from the dead to give you eternal life and handle the problem, to take care of what we're really facing. Hey, some of you are in a living death. Some of you don't know what life is. You just don't feel any satisfaction with your life. Some of you are believers and feel that way. Some of you are unbelievers and feel that way. And in both cases, the solution is the same. You need to look away unto Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus as your Savior, and you need to keep on trusting Him as a Christian. Because He is, by God's design, the only hope and meaning for our lives. Well, the Jewish authorities are going to do their best to shut down the testimony, as you know because you've read through Acts 4. And let's see how they try to do that. Verses 5 through 12, you have the trial, where there's a witness and a testimony, the trial. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. You've got political power, you've got academic power. The scribes are the smarties. Now, some of those scribes might have been promoted to the ruler class, but you've got all the whole administration of the the system of Judaism and Pharisaism and the corruption of the law of God for Israel into a system of man's works. You have that all brought to bear and bristling in verse 5. Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John, oh, these are bad guys from the Gospels. These are people we've heard from before who presided over the way John the Baptist was treated, the way Jesus' message was rejected. These are the rulers that are personally responsible for leading Israel as false shepherds away from the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're baddies, and we've already seen them, and we haven't seen justice for them yet. And we won't see justice for what they did to their nation in the book of Acts. We will see justice for them at the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged according to their works. And none of their works, whatever good works they may have, will stack up to the righteousness of God. And like all human beings, they will be evaluated on one particular. Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you have the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ? And you know what Ananias and Caiaphas and all these guys are going to hear? Unless something happened that isn't recorded in Scripture, if they go the way of the world that they're portrayed as here, if they went the way of Judas, if they go the way of most human beings, you know what happens for them at their great white throne judgment? We don't like to talk about it very much. They are declared unrighteous because they don't have the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. And they were face to face. They knew Jesus by sight. They heard Him preach. They heard His reasoning and couldn't answer. But they rejected Him. And that's the basis for their judgment. At the great white throne judgment, that's it. None of you as a believer is going to appear at that judgment. You've got a judgment seat of Christ that you're going to face. The great white throne mentioned at the end of Revelation is precursory to the lake of fire for Satan and his fallen angels and all those who have been deceived and followed them. It's a horrible thought. In times past, hell was used, or the lake of fire, I should say, was used as a motivation to get Christians to act right. But I believe that's bad theology. You have no access to the lake of fire. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have eternal life, and no one can take you out of His hand. And I hope you understand, if you've trusted in Christ, you didn't get saved, or you weren't declared righteous, by your works. And you're not preserved by your works. And there are works that are required and available for you, but those don't save us from the lake of fire. Jesus Christ alone, His blood, His work on the cross, saves you. Now, sorry, you don't have access to the great white throne. You don't have access to the lake of fire. I believe there's only one door after the great white throne judgment. I think everybody's in line to go through the same door. And you're not headed there. So how does the lake of fire motivate me? It does. How does the lake of fire motivate you if you have Jesus Christ? Well, 7.5 billion people on planet Earth, and most of them do not believe in Christ as their Savior. The lake of fire should motivate Christians toward those who don't know Christ. They need Him more than anything else, because this is coming, and after that, the judgment. See, that's the point of the lake of fire for us. Let's have some compassion on a lost and dying world. And that's what we mean. Social problems, economic disparities. Come on. If you have Christ, you with Him are an heir of all things. Let's get over that and get economics. If you have Christ, then your needs are covered, not by your work or by somebody's program, but by Jesus Christ who provides for you. Check it out in Matthew chapter 6. But since your life is no longer about eating, and your God isn't your stomach, let's think about what it's about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so Peter's testifying to this lost world here in 4:5-12. Verse 7, when they had placed them in the center. So front and center, put the spotlight on these guys. We're going to really, really grill them. You know, I get this image today. It's the Senate Judiciary Committee hearings, right? It's the table here, and then the big row of tables that kind of does a U-shape, and a bunch of angry guys or gals in suits looking at the one person that's got the glass of water, and they pour water. And where is the money, Senator? It's not in my freezer, you know. I mean, however the Senate committee hearing goes, and they get grilled, and nobody sees it unless it's a Republican. Unless you watch on C-SPAN, you know, and so nobody really knows what goes on. But we see pictures of this sort of calling people onto the carpet to answer by a higher authority. That's what's happening here. The authorities are calling Peter to account. And this is a moment of power for the witness who has the truth. The person who's going to testify, if he knows all the facts and he has all the data, all those people opposing him can be defeated by this opportunity. You're going to put what in my face? A microphone? Oh no, please don't put a microphone in my face. Don't give me an opportunity to speak. But see, that's what they do. Answer the question. Okay, here's the answer. You're not going to like it. By what power or in what name have you done this? Is the question in verse 7. And Peter took a cue from Jesus. You ask me a question, and I'm going to provide you an answer that gets to the real issue. In verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, I think they know there's power that they've done it. The question is, will the crowds connect Jesus to our claim that he did it through Satan? If you say Jesus, then is that not through Satan? Is, I think, the argument that they had proposed to the people, and perhaps that had turned Israel against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were very convincing as false shepherds leading the flock of Israel astray. So by what power or in what name have you done this? They think that the answer, Jesus, which they'll get, will ruin the witness that Peter and John have. That's why they ask it that way. Peter answers the question very beautifully. In 4:8, Peter's testimony before the Jewish leadership. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Nehemiah goes in to speak to the king, Persian king. He's the cupbearer to the king. What does he do before he goes in? He says, I need to go take care of my people. I need to go fix the wall because my people are going to be overrun. Nehemiah, the most influential person in the Persian kingdom, to the king. Before he goes to the king and asks, he goes to the king, to God, and he asks. He prays. Peter needs what Jesus promised. He needs the Spirit to give him what he needs to say when he answers and bears witness. You and I need the Spirit of God to empower every move we make, but especially when he's going to use us to proclaim Jesus Christ to someone who doesn't know him. The testimony is expressed in words. And we need the Spirit of God to equip us with those words. Now watch this. I just said, if you're going to share the gospel and you're going to do it God's way, you're going to do it like Peter and let the Spirit of God empower you. It's going to be in his power. I did not say that you're not being empowered by the Spirit of God right now. In fact, I think you are. This is part of how he does it. He makes the Word of God real to us. He builds a relationship with us that we know him. And then that's the context in which when we open our mouth with confidence, we know exactly what to say. Some of you, I know, I've talked to you many times. Some of you have had experiences where you saw the conversation going in a place that you never expected. And you had words to say that you never would have thought. Believers, your entire life is how God is building those opportunities. The opportunity to speak and the words to say. It's not just some sort of miraculous thing that in the moment, all of a sudden, I said, yeah, you did, but because of everything that was going on in God administering your life. So this is what life is about. And look how Peter does it. Filled with the Spirit, Peter said to them something very respectful. Rulers and the people and elders of Israel. Peter, I think, expresses not only who they are, but he does it in such a way to acknowledge their position. He isn't disrespectful to them. He didn't start off with, okay, you Christ killers. He's going to say that. He's going to say, you killed him. And God raised him. But he doesn't start with that. He starts with a recognition of their position. But Dave, all the kingdoms of the earth, all the kingdoms of the earth are administered by Satan. That's right. And we don't revile angelic majesties. There is a hierarchy. We're not under it, but we're not disrespectful to it. Understand what I'm saying? That's the wisdom of operating in this broken world. You don't disrespect King Nebuchadnezzar, O king. We don't have to give you an answer concerning this. They didn't say, you Gentile, uncircumcised pagan. They just said, O king, we don't have to give you an answer. I want to say that Christians have a message that is offensive. It is offensive because it strips everyone that hears it of his claim to being a good person. And that is hugely offensive. I embrace the offense. I love it. I mean, when I think about what it says about me, that I'm just useless and hopeless and worthless as a sinner unless God does something for me. I love that. That is a symphony to my ears. That is a cold drink of water in a parched desert when I realize that I am broken and I need the grace of God. But see, to the world, to a sinful heart, to someone that doesn't know Christ, that's offensive. Don't go there. Don't say I need to repent in the sense of turning from me or anything else to God. Turning from idols in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Turning from idols to God to serve the living and true God. Don't tell me, by the way, on repentance, I want to do a whole Sunday on that pretty soon because it's in Acts, and especially in Acts. Repentance is not a technical term for how people, unbelievers, respond to God. It's not. People want to make it a technical term. So you got to repent and then believe. Repent is a general word for the entire process of what is happening when someone believes in Christ as a Savior. The specific action someone takes is not some sort of, I'm really feeling myself turn. In believing in Christ and understanding that He takes our sins away, that is repentance. That is the change of mind from me and my sin, me and myself, me and whatever else, or nothing, I'm not going to think about God at all, to God, because it's all sin otherwise. So don't add multiple steps to faith. Don't say you have to turn from your sin in the sense that you put your sin away so that God will save you. That's saying you'll save yourself so that God will save you. The belief in Christ, which is the thrust of the gospel message in Acts, the book of repentance. The belief in Christ is the specific way in which one turns to God. And that's very important to get the general versus specific. That's my solution to the question the people have raised. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are today being examined on the basis of good service to a sick man. Now, your Bible might have it a little bit different, but this is most of the close translations are pretty close to this. The word right here, I just want to bring out one word for you. Trot one word out right there. Get my laser pointer up there. You see that? That's the word, and it's in that form, it's euergesia. Euergesia. And that is good work. Good working, good service. So I've translated good service. The word EU in front of something, not a European Union, but that prefix EU means good. Euthanize. There's something good that's supposed to be happening there. Okay? Euphonium. Supposed to sound good. That's what that word means. And so you throw that in front of a word that has to do with work and energy, and you get good work or good service. You've done a good turn. We did, and no one can argue this. Anybody, the rank pagan, sees his mother healed from a life-crippling illness, says, that was a good thing you just did. Because you can't get away from that. When you help somebody, they know it. So Peter says, if we are being examined, that's judged. Judged from above is kind of the way that word comes to mean, examined. My translation here, if we're on trial. That's an English paraphrase for what is actually, if you were being looked at with a judgment by you or on trial, on the basis of a good service to a sick man, or if this is the reason you brought the charge, we charge you with healing this man. See, they shouldn't have given Peter a microphone. They should have taken him into a back alley and killed him. But they can't, because 5,000 people just saw Peter do this, and they believed in Christ from Peter's testimony. So if we're being on trial for a sick man, for doing a good service to a sick man, and how this man has been saved. Whoa, 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 Pastor, it doesn't say saved. I've got my finger in the Bible and it says has been made well. Some of your other translations, some of you follow a King James, good English translation, word for word effort. Sometimes they mess up, they switch new words for the same word. They get the same word in Greek and then they switch them around to make it more poetic or something. Love the King James, okay? But it says something about made whole. You've heard that phrase, made whole? It may come from the King James translation of Acts chapter 4, verse 9. But it doesn't say made whole. It says sozo. I mean, that's the word that we translate saved. Salvation. So does Peter mean that he has eternal life now? He doesn't. He means he was made whole. He was healed. But I just brought out in this translation, it says, in how this man has been saved. Because it needs to be dramatic for you. The healing of the lame man is a picture. It's an object lesson of the healing of our death into resurrection and eternal life. It's an object lesson. He can do this. Guess what else he can do? He can raise you from the dead to eternal life and ruling with him in his kingdom. See? So it does mean healed in this case, but this is just a generic word, saved. How has he been saved? In the sense that they're talking, he's been healed. Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and this one has been set before you healthy. You could smooth that out with a little bit of English paraphrasing and so forth, but that's the word for word. That's what he does. That's what he says. In pieces, we'll pick this up next hour. All of you and all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, let's be very explicit, I'll give you his address. He's from up in Galilee in Nazareth. Whom you crucified, God will throw that in there, the one that you're about to try to kill us for. Whom you raised from the dead, whom God raised from the dead. Notice the contrast. You crucified him, God raised him. Opposed. See? And that's the way Peter presents it. In this one, this man, this one has been set before you healthy. Now notice the this one. We'll talk about this second hour, but this one and this one. They're, in Greek, it's right there. He says tuta and then hutas, and it's the same word in different forms. And so that's, you can't translate it this way for your Bible translation. They say this man has been made well. But in Greek, in the name of this one. Why? Because you're looking at the lame man and you're excited about the miracle, but the point of the whole exercise is to focus on Christ, this one. And that's what the sign is for. It's part of the testimony. Christians, you have such a fantastic calling. The microphone's in your face. You're sitting there like Peter with the world opposed to this message. And the only question you need to ask is, am I ready to take a deep breath, say a little prayer, make sure I'm in fellowship with God, and ask Him for His help? And I'm ready to represent Jesus Christ. Are you ready to say the words of life? Are you ready to say that Jesus Christ saved me? Can you testify for what He did for you? You say, I have eternal life because Jesus Christ gave it to me. You want to know how? There's all kinds of ways to do it. There's all kinds of presentations, evangelistic methods. But friends, the method isn't the message. The way that you do it, the good news, bad news, or bad news, good news, one of my favorites, that's not the message. That's the method of delivering it to help us be able to articulate it. How about the relationship method? My Father and your Maker wants you, and He provided His Son to pay for your sins so He could get you. That's a summary of how Paul does it somewhat in Colossians. What a magnificent opportunity. What a high calling. Don't make this into rules. The pastor says that the Christian life is evangelism. Well, it is. But when you say it like that, it's like saying, well, all you think of Christian life is about studying the Word and prayer. He did kind of summarize the whole Christian life by saying that. But let's let the Scriptures actually spell it out for us. If I overly summarize and we don't let the Bible give us the life to these words, we won't see the awesome value. Yeah, you are a living testimony for Jesus Christ. And really nothing else. What else is there? It's all about our scale of values. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we close this morning with the words of life. For anyone who may be in the hearing of my voice, you might say, okay, I want to know what to do. What do I do to be saved? And this is the point when we make it as explicit as possible what you need to do. What do you do? What do we do now? Well, in John chapter 1, as many as received Christ. In Acts chapter 4, there's no salvation in anyone else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, how do I get saved by the name of Christ? Well, it's very simple. It's scary how simple it is. Because actually what you do is you recognize what someone else has done. When you find yourself trying to help God out with this, when you're out of bounds, you're doing something that isn't how you receive Christ. You open your hand, you take the gift that God gave you, and you open it and take it to yourself. You close your hand around Christ by believing alone in Him alone. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He paid for your sins on the cross so that He could give you eternal life. Do you believe this? You believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection of the life? You believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by Him? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you may be saved? The Apostle John closes the Gospel of John with these words, not quite closes, but toward the end of his Gospel. He says, These signs, the miracles that we wrote about, have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, your Savior, the one designated by God to take away your sins. He's the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Do you believe in the only begotten Son of God, that He died for your sins on the cross? Have you trusted in Him that He alone takes your sins away? Have you trusted Him that He paid the penalty for you on the cross? Friends, you don't have to pray a prayer to believe that. You don't have to say in your heart, God, I'm believing in the Gospel. I trust in Your Son. He alone is my Savior. But friends, if you can say that, then you have believed and you do have eternal life. So right where you sit right now, you can say, God, I am trusting in Jesus Christ. I am believing in Him and His work for me on the cross. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. If you can say that, you have believed. If you haven't believed, don't say that. Our Father, we thank You for salvation, which comes alone through the Lord Jesus Christ, for what He did for us. Father, we throw ourselves wholly, completely on Him, with no hope in ourselves or any other. Keep our hope fixed completely on our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.